Songs and so glad that everyone can be here. I've been trying to stay healthy in advance of my trip, but my wife has had this cold, almost lost her voice. Hewlin too. Have you noticed Hewlin's been about a month? I kissed my wife, but I didn't kiss Hewlin, and I finally came down with a cold. So. We'll try to get, Lord willing, through this today, and if not, we'll just sing some more songs, so appreciate that. With Heather and David here, it's just been a real joy in Ann and I's life, and if you haven't met them, I encourage you to do so. He goes by David, and I call him David, and in their culture in Chile, when you meet someone, your responsibility is to, when you walk in a room and you're invading their space, I don't care if it's two people or 16, you're supposed to go up and greet everyone. That's just the courtesy you would extend because you're walking in and you always hug and you give that air kiss, you know, to the cheek. And so if David, can I say this? I will anyway. The natural thing, when he sees you, he's going to want to hug you. Well, we can start a new tradition here. We'll be a bunch of huggers, and that's a natural thing, and we'll get accustomed to it, and he'll get accustomed to our traditions as well. It's all a process, isn't it? And when I say process, we have to be patient. Talk about patience. He doesn't know English as well as we do. And, of course, I know very little Spanish. And so our communication are like two ships in the dark, right? And but with time, we're both going to be able to communicate, you know, very fluently, hopefully. Now, isn't that the way it is as a Christian? We're asked to be patient with each other. But have you ever considered that the Lord had to be patient with us? And I thought a lot about that in the recent weeks that Jesus, he left heaven as the creator of all things. In Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself of being equal with God. And he took on the form, thank you very much, of a bondservant, a human like one of us. And God now lives with man. Now, for the first 30 years of his life, I would assume that we could safely say that he blended in with the culture and the people around him. With exception of his teaching in the temple at age 12, he did not begin his ministry until he was about 30 years of age. So that means for 30 years, people didn't really know who he was. I'm sure there were some things he did that people go, that guy's special, but they couldn't put their finger on it. But for 30 years, he had to wait and to wait and to wait. Now, we have teenagers who go to college who want to change the world the first year in the university. And we see that going on constantly. Jesus had to wait through his teens, through his 20s, all the way to the age of 30. And while he's waiting, you know he observed the state of humanity in which he lived. There's nothing new under the sun. He witnessed immorality, the breakup of marriages. He saw the deceit in people practicing their trade and marketing things and shortchanging people. He saw the attitude of rebellious children. He saw people that became guilty of murder or defrauding one another. In all that time, he kept quiet. As far as we know, there's nothing recorded, and yet he continued in patience. See, patience is not just counting to 10 to control your temper. Patience is defined as this ability to bear under a certain burden because you know it's a process, just like learning Spanish or learning English. We have to be patient with each other because it's a process. In time, we will accomplish that. And Jesus knew that in time, specifically when John the Baptist was imprisoned, after he was baptized by John, though first the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him, that's when he began his ministry. And so We want to talk about the patience of the Lord as he grew up in Nazareth, but more specifically as he walked with his disciples. Because it's one thing to be patient with those of the world. It's another thing to invite people into your world. And that's one of the first things that he did. He invited these Galilean men to become his disciples. And he walked with them for 3 years. These men were sometimes arrogant, impulsive, greedy, full of pride, and full of self-desires. You know he had to be patient with them. But yet he knew it was a process. And if we can understand that process and the perfect patience of Jesus, we're going to find hope as we walk on this earth. And that's why I had Kevin read this text about Paul. I imagine that when Paul was killing Christians, a lot of Christians became, and I appreciate your prayer, Wayne, radical in their thinking, Lord, just strike this man dead. Can you imagine those prayers going up to God? He is the number one enemy of the church, killing Christians right and left. But if God didn't have patience with Paul, he wouldn't become the greatest advocate for Christ that he did after he was brought to Christ. And that's why Paul himself writes that even though I acted in ignorance, I didn't know what I was doing, the Lord considered me faithful. And even though I was of sinners, the foremost, that means chief of sinners, I was given mercy, that Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience. In other words, he'll work with us as long as it takes to achieve the desired result. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? And Paul says it's an example for you and me that believe as well. So we can know that God's going to be patient with us. Now, the idea that the Lord has to be patient with us, to some people, that comes as a surprise. He has to be patient with me. I don't have any problems. You know, he's probably really proud. They've never reflected on their life on this earth to think that God has to be patient with them. And so we want to explain why that's the case. Others, they're acutely aware of their shortcomings. They're so aware of how far they fall that they've given up that the Lord has anything more to do with them. They think God has just given up on them. And that's why this lesson is so important, to understand that God's patient with you. He cares deeply. It's a process. When we consider Mark chapter 9, Jesus, when he's approached by people that wanted their demon cast out of their family member, he said, we brought him to your disciples. He couldn't do it. And Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up? That's the word bear under these circumstances. Bring the man to me. He utters not his frustration, but he speaks to us that he had to deal with the shortcomings of lack of belief, the lack of understanding, the lack of trust on a constant basis. But yet he was willing to do just that. And that's why I'm so fond of this verse in John chapter 13 in verse 1. We find that when the feast of the Passover comes, Jesus knows that his time to leave this earth is really quickly approaching. And so here he says that having loved those who were in the world, get this, he loved them to the end. See, that's Jesus' attitude towards those disciples that he called to walk with him for 3 years. As frustrating as it must have been, he loved them to the end because he was patient, because he knew it was a process. Let's look at that process and the patience of the Lord so that we can find hope in our own life as we walk on this earth. We're going to look at the littleness of faith that characterized those that walked with him. We'll look then at the lack of understanding that they constantly seemed to exhibit. Then we'll just briefly look at some of the weaknesses of their flesh. And in this, we're going to see the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. How many times you think Jesus, or you remember Jesus saying, oh, ye of little faith. Now, in that, he's calling them out for their lack of trust in him, and it is a rebuke. Now, I don't know if it's mild or strong, but he's saying, in effect, you should know better by now. And now, there's many times, and we can think of them, and the first one would be when they're on the boat, and they wake up Jesus, and remember what they do when he's sleeping there? Don't you care that we're perishing? And what's the first thing he says? You know, he calms the storm, but he says, oh, you of little faith. Why do you think I was sleeping? Because I'm God in the flesh. You have nothing to worry about. Now, given enough miracles that they've seen, they should have put that together in their head. As long as we're with the Lord and the Lord's with us, we have nothing to fear. But that's not the case. Now, Peter, he puts some of this together. So the next occasion when Jesus comes walking to them on the water, first they're really scared. Then Peter goes, well, if it's the Lord, command me to walk. So the Lord says, come. He gets out of the boat and walks. Then that exhibits seemingly amazing amount of trust. But then it's as if Peter snaps out of his spiritual focus and considers the physical reality of what's going on. I'm walking on water. This does not happen. And he immediately starts to sink. He cries out, the Lord saves him. And what does he say? Oh, you of little faith. Your faith is so small. You should have trusted you were doing fine. Just don't take your eyes off of me and put them back on the world. And so we find another example in Matthew chapter 17 that they come to bring demons and to be cast out, and the disciples couldn't do it, so they come up to him later and said, Lord, why couldn't we do that? He says, because of the littleness of your faith. So constantly, the reasons that as Christians we fail as well, and we get caught up in worry and we're not able to perform and do things, it's just fundamentally one problem, and it's just, I have little faith. He said, if you had the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. We don't trust the Lord as we ought to. And the Lord in that is so patient with us. In Matthew chapter 6, in this big address about worrying, he says, why do you worry? And that's a question for us to ponder and to self-reflect. Why do I worry? God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the flowers. How much more important am I? So why do I worry? And he answers the question, doesn't he? He says, the reason you worry is because you don't trust me. You don't understand who I am and who you're with. Because if you really understood that, you would never worry again about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep. That's his message. But yet that plagues all of us, and it's the Lord that has to have patience with us. In Mark chapter 6, I want to look at this one. It's really interesting, his interaction with them, the disciples. In the latter part of that chapter, do I have the right one? We see that the disciples come up to him and said, it's late, send the people away, verse 36, so they can find some food. So Jesus comes back to him, verse 37, says, you give them something to eat. What? You know, we're talking about 1,000. He feeds 5,000, right? And so this is a reasonable thing. It's late. Let's send them away so they can eat. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Now, on face value, that's an impossible task, isn't it? Physically, it's going to be impossible. And so what did they come back? And they said, well, should we go and buy 200 denarii of bread and give them something to eat? You know, that wouldn't be enough. And Jesus immediately comes back and says, okay, how many loaves, how many fishes do you have? And so they get them together and say, 5 and 2 fish. So we know the story. He commands them to sit in groups of 50. He takes the loaves and the fish. He prays to God. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And then there were 12 baskets of pieces, of broken pieces left over. What was their problem? Why couldn't they feed him? The people. Lack of faith. Lack of understanding. Now, that leads us to this text that I want you to consider in Mark 16. where Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. Now, understand at this time, the women had already seen the tomb was empty. Mary had actually seen Jesus. They'd come back, the disciples, and announced their eyewitness testimony. He's alive! And they didn't believe him. And so Jesus, when he appeared to the 11 as they reclined at the table, he reproached them. That's rebuked them. For their unbelief, and notice this, hardness of heart. Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, on one end, from our perspective, if someone come and said, hey, he's alive, Jesus, what would you think in your mind? You saw him died, he was buried. Physically, what is the only thing that makes sense? You're hallucinating, you're emotionally upset, that's impossible. That makes sense, doesn't it? But Jesus says, no, the real problem is you have a hard heart. Now, I want you to understand this. He's not saying they're evil people. These are his disciples that he's called to change the world. Hardness of heart doesn't mean you're a bad person. This means your heart is closed off to the truth that is obviously in front of you. And you're thinking too much physically and not enough spiritually. Because you're not willing to give over and give in to who Jesus is. You're still thinking, I've got to manage this situation myself, and I'm not going to trust him implicitly when it makes no physical sense. That's a hardness of heart. It's a reluctance to trust Jesus when it makes no sense. Walking on the water, resurrection from the dead. And he reproached them. He says, why didn't you believe? Now that's the issue. There's where the littleness of faith comes from in our own lives. It's because we're still trying to take care of our own lives. We're trying to manage everything as though it depends upon me personally. And that's why we get full of anxiety and anxiousness, because frankly, we don't do a very good job of it, do we? Things come up and we want them done right now. And we don't understand that it's a process. It takes time for things to get accomplished. The type A personality is probably the worst. That would be me. When you want something done, you want it done right now. We can't wait. We can't be patient because I want it done today, so I don't have to worry anymore. Where Jesus, 3 years working with these men, 3 long years in many ways. And that's why their failure to understand is something that demanded his total patience with them. You see, they saw the miracles, they had a measure of faith, but they couldn't connect the dots. In Mark chapter 8, he tells them to watch out for the leaven of the disciples. And that means the yeast. Now, they didn't understand that at all. So when we look at this text, they come back to him and they ask him, would you explain to yourself what you're saying? And so where do I want to start here? In verse 14. Oh, yeah, here it is. They've forgotten to take bread with them. And they didn't have more than one loaf in the boat with them. See, they're going across the sea again. And he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So here's what they're thinking. So they began to discuss with one another. Now, Jesus is obviously aware of that, but they're doing it privately. The fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? So no doubt they're going, oh, we forgot to bring bread again. He's getting on us because he says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't go there to get bread. And why didn't you bring bread? And they're going, oh, no, we're in trouble again. But he's not talking about that at all, is he? He's talking about their teachings, that it is infectious of you spiritually. It leavens the whole lump. And so he says, the problem is, you see what's going on, but you don't make the spiritual connection. Having eyes, you don't see, and having ears, you don't hear, and you don't remember. So verse 19, I want you to get this. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces were picked up? This is like a test, a quiz. He's asking them to remember. And they go, 12? I can just hear them, just like you're asking your child, why did you do that? Or, when didn't I? 12? You know, maybe they go, 12. What's the point? Then he asks again, because he fed the 4,000 another time in verse 20. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets of broken pieces did you pick up then? And they answered, 7. Now, did they remember the facts of that actually happened? They actually remembered the actual number of baskets, so it made impression on them. Did they make a connection between what Jesus did then and their lack of bread now? No. They're worried. Why? They don't have any bread. Oh, yeah, you just fed 5,000 and 4,000. Why are we worried? They didn't put the two together. That this is a new day and it depends upon me. We only got one loaf and we're in trouble. Now, do we do that? Do we do that, honestly? Thank you, Lord, for bailing me out or saving me. We look and we can remember those times. Lord, he delivered me. He took care of me. But now it's a new month, a new day, and we're in a new situation. We go, oh, Lord, how am I going to manage this? And I can just hear the words. Don't you see or understand yet? So you have a hardened heart. Doesn't mean we're evil. Doesn't mean we're bad. We just haven't opened it up to understand who Jesus really is yet. Does he have to be patient with us every day? Certainly. So he goes on in chapter 15. This one's an amazing text. And I want you to just read it with me. In the beginning of the chapter, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're all upset. It says, why do you and your disciples not wash your hands before you eat? Now you have to understand, they had a tradition. They've been practicing for many, many, many generations that before you ate any food, you ceremonially washed your hands, not for hygiene, don't think hygiene for germs, but for spiritual cleanliness. Because if I touch something unclean, their teaching was that then I ate some food, I transferred that uncleanliness from my hand to the bread to my person. And now I'm unclean spiritually. Now, where do you read that? You don't. God didn't teach that. That was their tradition. So they're all upset with Jesus. Like, why don't you and your disciples wash your hands? You break the traditions of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, why do you transgress the word of God for the sake of your traditions? He goes on to call them hypocrites. He's really strong with them. The disciples come back later and go, Jesus, don't you understand you offended those Pharisees? You upset them. And now Jesus didn't have patience with those who were rebellious to who he was. But with his disciples who are now calling him on it and say, Lord, you offended those people, he does show patience. And so he goes on to say, in verse 12, this is where we find it. Disciples came and said to him, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? And he answered and said, every plant which my Father did not plant will be rooted up. Let them alone, for they're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they're both going to fall in the pit. So Peter comes back and says, Lord, could you just at least explain the parable to us? So they don't understand. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding? You just don't get it yet. You haven't connected the dots. Do you not understand that everything goes in the stomach, passes the stomach, and it's eliminated out of the body? I don't have to explain that. We know what happens. But that which proceeds out of the mouth comes from out of the heart, and those are the things that defile the man. For out of the heart comes thoughts, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Now, he says it as clear as he could, but here's our problem. When you practice something over and over for generations at a time, you're raised with it, you think it's scripture. It becomes so embedded in your psyche and our culture that you think it's a thus saith the Lord. And when you see someone not obliging themselves to follow that tradition, you think they're a sinner. That's what the Pharisees' problem was. Now, does that ever happen to us? That we do things for so long because they were expedient, perhaps at one time, but they become so bound in our culture and our psyche that if anyone disagrees with them, they're rebellious and a sinner. And Jesus says, don't you understand? He had to be so patient with his followers. And I know that he has to be patient with us. I love this one. In Luke chapter 9, since the days of his ascension were approaching, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows it's time to go home. So they're making their way from Samaria towards Jerusalem, and they send advance team to a Samaritan city, and they knew Jesus was going to Jerusalem, so they didn't allow him to lodge there. And that's when James and John, remember what they're called? The sons of thunder. They're really offended by this. And they said, Lord, do you want us to command lightning to come down and destroy them? Now, again, Wayne, I appreciate it. How many times you thought, you know, these terrorists, let's just kill every last stinking one of them. And in our righteous indignation, we think that's the first solution we come to, and it'd be the right thing to do. That's John and James. They're defending the honor of Jesus Christ, and they want to destroy these people. Jesus turned and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. You don't know what attitude you got. It's all wrong. So the Son of Man come to seek and to save the lost. And that's some of them right there. Now, if I had that attitude, if we had that attitude, if God didn't show patience for those who were unbelieving, and he just destroyed them, said, okay, that's it, you're out of here, what would happen? Who would be the first to go? I'd suggest the very first to leave in this congregation, leave, I mean struck dead, would be me. Because I know what the scripture says. In many areas of my life, how I'm supposed to live, and I'm painfully aware of how I fall short in living a perfect gospel. And God said, you know of all people, you have no excuse, you're dead, gone. And I imagine right after me might be BJ or someone else, one of you guys that knows scripture very, very well. Then who would be the next to be destroyed if God did not have patience because we couldn't live up to what we knew to be true? I mean, we'd just start dropping, and pretty soon, in a matter of a week or two, there'd be no one left in the congregation. Because we're all guilty, aren't we? We all fall short. And if it wasn't for the patience, the perfect patience of our Lord, we wouldn't have a church here. Because it's a process. It's a process of growing in trust. It's a process of growing in understanding. And we have to be patient with ourselves and with each other because we want God's patience in our life. So I hope that helps, because there's many other things. It's sometimes this lack of understanding, this lack of trust, it's all centered into the weakness of just who we are as human beings. A couple things I'll share and then we'll wrap this up. First of all, we all have pride issues. We don't like to be wrong. We don't like to be second. We want to excel in whatever vocation we have or any challenge given to us, whether it's athletics or financial. God gave us that pride to want to better ourselves. But when the pride of life infects us so severely that it causes us to rebel against God, it's a problem. And he said, well, what do you mean? In Mark chapter 9, this is so sad, Jesus had just told them in the preceding verse, the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and be killed. He's telling them, fellows, it's about time for me to die. Now, they didn't understand any of this, what he says. It says in that text. Again, because of their hardened heart, and they just don't get it. And they're afraid to ask. I don't even want to go there. What do you mean you're going to die? So he just tells them in one verse, I'm going to die as a humble, suffering servant. In the next verse, what does he find them doing? Arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, it's going to be me because I'm the disciple of his love, his loved, beloved disciple. No, Peter says, it's me because he gave me the keys of the kingdom. And then we can see him going down the line. Well, I was called first. And can you imagine the argument about who's going to get the supreme position in his kingdom? And Jesus grabs a child, sits him on his knee, said, let you become like one of these. You're not even going to make it into the kingdom, much less be the greatest. Because the greatest of all will be the servant of all. And you remember him talking about dying? I'm dying to serve you. And if you really want to be special in the kingdom, get that point and that point only. Just become a servant. It's not about you. You'll get your glory later. They didn't get it. Because later, they're arguing again. In Matthew chapter 26, this is when Jesus goes in the garden. And he picks just three disciples to go with him. We call them his inner three. Peter, James, and John. He takes them with him, and he knows that night, Judas, talk about patience, knowing this man's going to betray him. But yet he loved him till the very end, didn't he? And Judas still betrayed him. So he takes these three into the garden because he knows the night of his arrest, his betrayal and arrest is upon him, where he's going to be now scourged and die then on the cross. This is the climax of his whole three-year ministry. And he asks him, pray with me. Be on guard for me. Be alert is the word he uses. That's be on guard. Watch out for me. So I see them as sentries to protect him while he goes and prays. So he's out there praying and pouring his heart out to God. Let thy will be done, not my own. He comes back, and what does he find them doing? Because of the weakness of their flesh. They're asleep. I'm going to ask you one question, the obvious answer I want to give. Why are they sleeping? They're tired. That's why it's been hard on them too. But in times like this, this is the critical time to stay awake and pray and to be alert for the Lord. Not to sleep. Couldn't do it. So he goes back and he says, could you not keep watch with me just for 1 hour? Luke says, why are you sleeping? And he says, watch and pray. And he goes away, prays again, comes back, and what are? Asleep again. I'm so glad that God is patient with me. How many times I get tired and I just fall asleep and I don't do what I could do because I'm just weak in the flesh. You hear that frustration in Jesus when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He had to be so patient with them. And likewise, he's so patient with us because it's a process, isn't it? One more. And that's when Judas comes to him. He loved him to the end. And Judas, the hypocrisy, he comes to betray Jesus, and he's going to do it with a sign of affection. And that's just like David, where we started. In their culture, is the same as Chile. When they greeted people, they would hug them and give them a kiss. See, he's more scriptural than we are. And before Judas does that, hear the words of Jesus. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He doesn't stop him. He doesn't condemn him. He just asks him. And that was his last chance to change his mind, wasn't it? Because the Lord's calling him out, isn't he? And he still goes through with it. That's the patience of our Lord. It allowed him to be actually killed on the cross. So when we put it all together, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, it's interesting, he wept over it. Because he wanted them, but they would have nothing to do with him. And we're not of those kind of people. We're the kind of people that we want Jesus in our life. And so sometimes, though, we are so aware of our shortcomings, we feel like God has given up on us. And I just hope you can see that, no, he'll never do that. As a father loving his child, he will always love us. As long as we keep, after we stumble, get up and just keep trying again. He'll never quit on us. And so he just doesn't want us to quit on him. And the last thing that perhaps summarizes the patience of Christ is when he's actually on the cross. And it's one of the seven sayings, Father, forgive them. Does that epitomize patience? Because they really don't know what they're doing. They're weak in faith, they don't understand, and they're weak in the flesh. God, have mercy on them. That epitomizes the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ towards each and every one of us. Now, a lot of you might think, well, is he asking me to be perfect so I can get to heaven? No, no. Let's just back up real quickly as we end this lesson. God has done something for you and me that I couldn't do for myself, and that saved us. Because of his grace and what Christ did on that cross when he said, forgive me, our name is written in the book of life, isn't it? See, our ticket is punched. We're on our way to heaven. He's done something for us that I couldn't do for myself. So what is he asking for us to be patient about? Well, now that he has done something for us and we're going to heaven, he wants us to do something for him while we're waiting to go to heaven. Well, what is that? Well, just this. He served us. Now, would you just please serve him? Serve him by serving others. Giving him glory by your life on this earth, and you'll get glory then. Say, well, Lord, that's hard. He'll be patient with you as long as you buy into the process. You continue to put off the old man and put on the new man and keep on trying to bring glory to our Father in our life on this flesh. Amen. And as long as we do that, you got to hear these words. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They have small faith. Father, forgive them. They just don't understand yet. And it's a process. So today we will grow in faith, we'll grow in understanding, and we'll conquer this flesh. Because through Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So when we bring it to close, I had to just share with this. It's a process. You get it, don't you? How long does it take for an egg to hatch? Does anyone know? 21 days. And if you could liken your life to this earth to 21 days, do you know what heaven's going to be like? Do you have any clue what heaven's going to be like? No, we don't. Did that little chick have any idea what the real world looks like? But while it's trapped in its little egg, and it's kind of gooey in an egg, isn't it? And it eats that stuff, because it consumes what has been given just to stay alive. But let me out of here. They don't have no idea. This is like I'm trapped in it, and it's just... But it's a process, isn't it? Without those 21 days, if you crack it in day 15, what happens? The chick dies. We're on this earth for just for a little while. It's a process. Just count the days. And that's what he's doing. Like, oh, right, one more day, I get to go home. And the Lord is patient with us. He has a plan with us. You just got to continue to work his plan. If you're with us and you realize that you're outside of Christ, and you know he's the God of patience and perfect patience. Paul said he did this for him as an example for you and me. He'll forgive you no matter what you've done. Doesn't matter. If he can forgive Paul, he can forgive you. God's calling the prodigal son. Won't you come as we stand and sing?